The whole argument of Galatians is that in Christ we've been set free, haven't we, from certain things. I say it's interesting that Paul writes that, thinking about the freedom in Christ that he has, even there in that constricted, not cell, but constricted house. But he's thinking about freedom. There's a greater freedom, isn't there, than just our liberty in society. And the greater freedom is in Christ. We've been set free from the demands of the law, which we couldn't keep anyway. And we've been set free from them in the gospel by the grace of God. The law was there to show us that we are sinners and that we've fallen short of the standards of God. And consequently, we need other righteousness, don't we, than law keeping. We need righteousness from God. A righteousness apart from law is revealed, Paul says in Romans 3. We need his righteousness, not our own. Ours is not enough. We've been set free from being found righteous according to the law, because we just can't do it. In verse 1, you'll see freedom is used there. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. Do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. We shouldn't be ensnared by this trying to be right and justified before God by law keeping. We shouldn't be trapped in that. There's no doubt verse 1 is a trapped word, isn't it? A yoke is a sort of a heavy, controlling thing, and slavery where you just can't get free of it. So that's not the Christian life, says Paul. That's not the Christian life. And if we give that impression, if we make it that, if our doctrine is that, then we're wrong. For freedom that Christ has set you free, there's a bursting out. What does he mean by it? Well, look at verse 4. He just outlines it in other words. In verse 4, doesn't he? You who are trying to be justified by law. I imagine him saying it sort of with his fingers going like this. You're trying to be justified, you know, in inverted commas. You can't be justified by law. You can't do it. But you're trying to do it with your life. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. We know that some of the churches there, some of the Christians had slid back into this sort of constricted view of law and Judaism, didn't they? And circumcision and other things. These people were trying to be righteous by their law keeping. Actually, it was pushing them away from God. That's the whole point about slipping back, isn't it? You're alienated from Christ. That means you're not getting more right in his sight, and you've fallen away from grace. It's a backward step to be caught up in legalism. It's a backward step, because grace is the thing that saves us. Grace that we don't deserve, and grace triumphs over all of that. So this is wonderful freedom. But then there's a big but that comes, isn't there, after all that? There's a great danger. There's a great danger. If we triumph in our freedom, if we take that on board and we say, that's great, how wonderful that he's delivered us from that yoke of slavery, that we've got this wonderful freedom, we're freed from the demands of the law, there's a huge danger then, isn't there, for every Christian life. How would you express the danger? Let's have two or three expressions. What's the massive danger that we're in if this is indeed true, that we've been freed from the demands of God's law in terms of our righteousness before God? How would anybody express it? We can do what we like. Okay. That's a danger, isn't it? Anybody else? Doesn't matter to us anymore. We're free from it. Some people think that way, don't they? Yeah. That's a danger. Yeah. Anything else? People might say there's no standard set in stone anymore. We're free to decide ourselves. That's the kind of wisdom in the church now. We can just decide. There's no particular standard. Every kind of behaviour is acceptable so long as we consecrate it to God. People could say that, couldn't they?
No reason to accept authority.
Yeah, and certainly not from Scripture. Yeah, you could say that. Another view would be that even if we slide, forgiveness just covers everything. Grace is so wonderful, forgiveness covers everything, that holiness doesn't matter. Because you just go again and get forgiveness and off you go again. There are these huge dangers, aren't there, and temptations that we think. And of course, those things are real dangers. But God knew that. This word wasn't just written for postmodern people that live in the post-1960s and 70s free society era. It wasn't just written for us. All society, these dangers stand. Hence verse 13, look. That's where we picked up our reading. God knew these dangers. Paul knew those dangers. So he then says, you, my brothers, were called to be free. There it is again. Wonderful freedom. But Do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. That's a wrong understanding of the freedom. If that's the way that you then live, to indulge either the flesh or the sinful nature. The translations take the two different things, don't they? The flesh, the desires of our hearts, our natural human fallen state that's murked and rubbished and ruined and tainted by sin. Don't use your freedom for that reason. And we're free in one battle, he says. This battle of, do I need to follow the law to be right before God or not? We're free in that battle. It's grace we need now, not law. We're in that battle, we've been set free. But in this other battle, against our sinful nature, against our desires, we're not yet free of that. We're not yet free of it. So don't use your freedom to indulge. You can't just say, well, my sinful nature has no effect on me anymore. We can't say that. We can't walk away from it. That desire and that craving, every single day, that we all face it, don't we? Even as a saved people, every one of us are not yet free in that war against our sinful nature. We're not yet free. We will be in glory, but we're not yet. And he gives one massive concrete example of it. He goes on, you see, don't indulge your sinful nature. And here's his big example. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbour as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. Here's one example of the way in which their sinful nature were being indulged. They were backbiting and devouring and speaking against each other and snarling and not showing love and not serving each other. And they were thinking it's just fine. And he said, you may be free from the law, but you're not free to live like that. And he used it as an example to condemn them and to say that's slavery to sin again. That's not freedom. You've got to put that off. And then, for the benefit of us, and as benefit for those churches who are backbiting, he gives us these biblical commands then for life in the Spirit, verse 16 onwards. So I say, he says, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. This is the only way, he says, to gain any ground in that battle. That battle against the sinful nature. We're free of one battle. We're not free of this one. The only way to make any ground at all, to make any progress whatsoever in that spiritual battle against our nature, against our sin. The only way in that ugly fight. And it's hand-to-hand combat, isn't it? It's the ugliest form of fighting, isn't it? Us against our nature. It's horrible. It's terrible. It's sapping and it's messy and it's got a lot of casualties. The only way to make any grounds is, verse 16, to live by the Spirit. Live by the Spirit and you will not. There's an implication that by living by the Spirit, the desires of the sinful nature won't be gratified. You'll be putting those down if you live more and more by the Spirit. It's our only hope to live and make progress in the battle against our sinful nature. That sounds great, doesn't it? That sounds really, really helpful. But in case we get a wrong impression, verse 17, the next verse, you better know, he says, these two are absolutely opposed. Total opposition. The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. So it's as if he's saying, well, in case you think living by the Spirit is easy, it's not going to be easy. These are as far apart as east and west. They're never going to meet. The living by the Spirit, living by the sinful nature, they are absolutely poles apart. Light and darkness, they are never, ever going to be compromised. You're never going to settle. You're never going to have halfway ground. They are absolute extremes. And you need to know that. You need to know that, he says. Living by the Spirit is totally, totally different than living by the sinful nature. And verse 18 is just a small little verse. You can easily flick over it while you're reading, but it's a key link in the argument. The end of verse 17, they're in conflict with each other. So that you do not do what you want. That's the reality of now. But then the verse 18 is just is slipped in there. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. This is the descriptor of those that are truly free. He's describing, he's saying, if you are led by the Spirit, he's described the need for it. He's commanded us to do it. He's said that they're poles apart and they're absolute extremes. And then he says, in his conclusion, as it were, but if you are led by the Spirit, if you do live that way, then what is true of you, you're not under law. You're the ones that have been set free. You're not condemned anymore. You can't keep the law, but you're not condemned. There's a clear implication in verse 18, isn't it? That if you don't live by the Spirit, then then actually you're still under the law. You're trapped. You've not been set free. So it's kind of his conclusion that living by the Spirit is not only an obligation, not only a command, not only a recommendation, not only a way out in this battle, not only a helpful desire for us from God, but it's a description of whether we're saved or not, whether we're living by the Spirit. That's the point of verse 18. The only people that are not under the law are those that are living by the Spirit. So he's raising the stakes now. If you don't live this way, he says, you're not saved at all. So at this point in his argument, you can imagine his readers taking a giant gulp. This is serious. It's hairy business. We've got to take stock. And he's raised the stakes. He's said how important it is. What big question would jump into their minds next? What's the key question then? If it's that serious and it's that important that we do it, what's the next question you would ask then if you were his hearers or his readers? What would jump into your mind next? If you were asking questions of the text. If he paused there and said in a discussion or Bible study, what are you thinking? What question would you ask? How can I be sure? Yeah, absolutely. Lots of questions you could think of, beginning with how, couldn't you? How am I going to know? How can I be sure? How am I going to work that through in my life? How am I going to keep going when I've slipped back? How am I going to recover? How's that going to work practically in our church life, in my personal life? How am I going to do that in my situation? My husband's not saved. My wife's not saved. My boss is cruel. I'm a slave. I'm in chains. How am I going to... All these questions that are how, that the working out questions, they pile in, don't they? Tell me how then. How am I going to live by the Spirit? Give me some help. You can just imagine. So Paul, he's just this master logical arguer and writer, isn't he? Incredible lawyer. And so he does that. He tells us exactly what the life of the Spirit looks like. And he does more than that. He also tells us what life by flesh, the flesh desires look like as well. And he sets these two up. And he gives us these two incredible portraits. And he says, you could look like Muhammad Ali, age 21. And you could look like Muhammad Ali, age 65. You know, they're so different. They're so different. One is decrepit and horrible. And one is strong and will make progress. That's a terrible illustration. But you get my point. It's just in relation to today. He gives us these two points. They're so, so different. So, first of all, he gives us the acts of the sinful nature. Verse 19, the acts of the sinful nature are. And they're obvious, he says. And he lists this horrible list that describes things that we see with our eyes around us. And for every one of us that's honest, we see inside our natures too. This list, and some of these we've had to battle, haven't we? And we are battling, and these things ruin human natures and relationships, don't they, in societies? This horror, he said, that these are what they look like, the acts of the sinful nature. It's an interesting word he uses, the acts, the outworkings. The ESV's got works, the works of the sinful nature, the acts of the sinful nature. The point about that word is it comes out. If the sinful nature is there, if someone's not regenerate, if they're not saved, if they're just living by their human cravings, we're battling our human desires and cravings, aren't we? Our sinful nature's still in there, messing us up. But if you're just living by your sinful nature, or if as a Christian you give in to that battle against sinful, these things are going to come out, aren't they? They're just going to flow out, and they'll always come out. We can't keep them hidden. That's the point of the word obvious, isn't it? The acts, the outworkings of the sinful nature, they're obvious. That people are going to see them. They are going to come out. You cannot keep them hidden. It's interesting. The original Greek word that he uses here for obvious is actually the word for shining in public. So it's a verb you would use for the sun. I mean, it's a bit absurd to say that, well, the sun is obvious, isn't it? Because everybody can see it. It's shining bright, not in a corner, not in private, but the sun is in the sky. Everybody can see it. And actually, that's the word that he uses here. The works of the sinful nature, they are shining out and demonstrating themselves in public. That's what he's saying. And this is what they are. And they do, don't they? All of those are things that come out and affect the life, and others see them. And then comes the warning. Look at the end, verse 21. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are things that will keep you out of heaven. These are things that will ruin your souls. These are things to be shunned and avoided and put off and run away from, because these reveal a sinful nature which is not in step with the Spirit. And then we get the opposite list, the but, verse 22. That's one portrait. Avoid that. And again, his readers gulp. But then verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is. So the link is with verse 16, living by the Spirit. Later on, verse 26, verse 25, keeping in step with the Spirit. Walking like that, being obedient to that command, brings this kind of fruit. And again, we've got this parallel expression about outworking. This time he uses the word fruit. It's a different word he uses. But again, fruit is outworking, isn't it? He doesn't use the word acts or works this time. But fruit comes out from the identity and the origin of the tree. It's the public edge, isn't it? The fruit's only the public edge of the tree. Jesus said, didn't he? Matthew 7:16, you will know them by their fruit. He could have left it at that, but he didn't in Matthew 7. Immediately after he says that, Matthew 7:16, by their fruit you will recognize them, talking about false prophets. But then he adds two couple of sentences. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes? Good fruit from tough trees? No. Or figs from thistles? No. Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. You cannot fake it, he says. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. You can't fake it. One is just an expression. It flows out. It's evident. It's shining from the other. The identity and the character of the tree becomes public by its fruit. Hence here, we've got this phrase, belonging, look in verse 24. At the end of this incredible list of this fruit, this expression, this outworking of the Spirit's life within us. That we've got this phrase in verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have, and then it describes certain things of them, crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. You know, we are those who wrestle. There's a link there, isn't it, in verse 24 with verse 17, notice. At the end of verse 17, the Spirit and the sinful nature are in conflict. They are fighting. Where's the greatest fight and battle that's gone on between the Spirit of God and sin and death and hell? Well, it's at the cross. It's where Christ was crucified. Hence this link, verse 24, this battle, this struggle. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. There's been conflict. We are warring against it in Christ through his death for us, through his resurrection life that then gives us life. But the point about the belonging is, verse 24, you can't see that. We don't know who belongs. So again, that belonging is like the hidden identity deep within the heart. I can't tell by looking at your face if you belong to Christ. You can't tell by looking at mine. It's not seen. That's our standing. It's our identity. We don't have a mark on our foreheads. But we will see it. We'll see it how? By making some progress in verse 24. Against the sinful nature with its passions and desires. We'll see it by people being sanctified, making progress, having crucified those passions and desires, standing against them, making some progress, some victory against the flesh. The fruit will come out. Verse 25, the we is Christians, isn't it? Since we live by the Spirit. I mean, there may be certain of his readers that are not Christians, but he's talking about myself a Christian, you a Christian church. We live by the Spirit. He's now taking this descriptor, isn't he, of himself. We are Christians. We live by the Spirit. He's identifying them as Christians. Since we do this, we live by the Spirit. Let's keep in step. Let's press on. Let's keep going. He's taken the command of verse 16. He's taken the implication of verse 18. He's taken the warning at the end of verse 21 that if we don't live like this, we'll not inherit. And he's saying, well, okay, those of us that are inheriting the kingdom, that's our hope, that's our trust. In faith, we're trusting God for that which is not from ourselves. Verse 5, by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. It's forward looking, it's hope, it's faith, it's not self-induced, it's not my life. I'm looking for it in faith and hope, I'm trusting God. Those of us, we, who live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. If this is us, he's saying, if we're really Christians, you and me, then we've got to keep on with this. This has got to be our life's work. Let us practice it. Let's walk that way. Let us keep in step with the Spirit. Verse 25 can be translated, let us walk with the Spirit. You've got this vision of arm in arm, hand in hand, in step, in perfect tandem, walking together through this life with the Spirit in this battle against the sinful nature. Otherwise, if we don't, verse 26, we're frauds. We're conceited. We're pretending we're lost and we'll end up going back. I don't think that the end of verse 26 is any coincidence. I think that's exactly the reference back to verses 14 and 15. It's like the passage comes full circle. He says, if you don't live like this, then you end up conceited, provoking and envying each other, which is exactly where he started his argument, verses 14 and 15, as an example of those who are not living as they ought. So he's got this wonderful case that he puts. And in the middle of it is this wonderful description, verses 22 and 23, of the fruit of the Spirit. These challenging qualities that we're going to look at in our series. We're going to have one evening on each of these. And they're such a challenge, aren't they? They're easy to say, easy to memorize, but they're not easy to practice. And this is the crux. And he says of them, against such things there's no law, the end of verse 23. I'm going to return to that phrase in a couple of minutes. Against such things, there's no law. It's almost as if he spreads his wings and says, there's such glory and beauty and depths and mysteries and riches in these things that there's going to be no condemnation for those who live this way. Just flip over to Ephesians 4:22. It's just a few pages, actually, isn't it? It's just two or three pages. To Ephesians 4:22. Because there's some similar verses here, you know that these epistles were written at similar times, and there's overlaps. And our two apprentices did sermon outlines on these verses just a few weeks ago. Ephesians 4:22 to 24. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Again, here's this contrast, this conflict between the flesh and the spirit, but this time he calls it the old self and the new self. You've got to put one off. One's your natural self, your natural state, your natural fallenness. The other is the supernatural, isn't it? How do we know it's supernatural? Well, because of verse 24, the new self, putting off the deceitful desires, the new self coming from the spirit is, well, look at the phrase. It's wonderful, isn't it? Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That's divine work. I can't do that. I can't generate true righteousness and holiness. I can have a stab to be as righteous and holy as I can try to be against the law, but I can't do that. Not true righteousness and holiness. Not to be like God. Only he can do that. That's a divine work. That's a creation work. The word he uses in verse 24 is a creation word. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. God makes this. That's the gospel, isn't it? The gospel is like the beginning of time. There was nothing. And God spoke and he created out of nothing. For us, there's no righteousness at all. It's filthy rags. God speaks out of nothing in his grace and we're saved. We've got righteousness. Grace is like creation. It's God's work. It's out of nothing. And all the glory goes to you. And this is divine work. Our new nature, the work of the Spirit, to live by the Spirit, is a supernatural work. He's created it to be like God. We can't manufacture it. It's of the Spirit, the divine Spirit that lives within. So back to Galatians 5. This list then of the fruit here, it isn't just a list of behavioural standards by which we should judge one another, is it? It's not just that. It is behavioural because it's the outworking, as we've seen. But it's more than that. It is behaviour that can and must only come from the Holy Spirit within. That's what it is. To exercise any of the fruit of the Spirit, any of it at all, we must have the work of the Spirit indwelling within us, the Spirit indwelling within us. We must have his work, the seed, as it were, in our hearts that grows the tree, that then grows the fruit. That's the order, isn't it? Fruit comes from his indwelling, his filling. Let me quote somebody, Stuart Briscoe. This powerful life, living like the fruit of the Spirit described here, this powerful life is no abstract theological concept, but an all-powerful dynamic released in the believer through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. That's the life by the Spirit, coming from within, not just standards from outside. So I want us to avoid, in these studies, I want us to avoid, because it's ever so easy to do this. Let's say next week we're going to talk about love, and then later on joy. When we talk about love, it'd be ever so easy just to set out love and talk about what the Bible talks about. So, well, that's the standard we've got to reach. It'd be ever so easy just to do that. And to, we'd slip into the law again, won't we? That's external to us. Let's try and reach that ourselves. That's not how we should apply this. It must be coming from within our hearts, from the Spirit. So I want to draw two conclusions from this. Just two. They're beefy conclusions, but there's just two. First, supremely, this fruit of the Spirit, verses 22 and 23, surely all this fruit is found in Christ, isn't it? This describes our Saviour. It's all found in the person of Christ incarnate, as he reflects God and is the image of the invisible God. The Spirit in each believer is the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit was in Christ, working with him in the triune work of his salvation. And we must be like him. We're called to be like Christ. This helps us to understand that there's one fruit of the Spirit, not nine, aren't there? Someone asks you how many fruit of the Spirit are there? And people usually answer nine, or most people say seven because they forgot a couple of them. But they say nine. Well, there aren't nine fruits of the Spirit, aren't there? It's not nine fruits, it's one fruit, because these represent, these describe, these demonstrate the person of God, don't they? This is God's character. So you can't be a specialist in one and not another. You can't do that. You can't be a specialist in joy and not much good at self-control. You can't be very kind, but not very patient. You can't be those things. We can't be a specialist and expert in one, or a super glorified version of joy in heaven. You'll sing loud on the other angels because you're kind of super glorified in joy. But you always found meekness, to be honest, quite difficult. That would be absurd. We're each called to be the complete image of Christ. So the very things that we struggle with, that we're not mature in or developed in, the characters we struggle with, they're the ones that need to grow. We can't be picky from this list, can we? We can't prefer some, we can't shun others. Whether they come easy or not, we've got to desire these and cultivate them. Because we are seeing here what Christ was like, what our God is like. The fruit of the Spirit, this is my first beefy conclusion, the fruit of the Spirit is it's a composite description of the character of God. So our behavior should reflect God in the world. Let me just stick this up. I mean, if I stuck this up without the references on, I wonder if you could come up with one for each. But it doesn't take very long to shoot through the Bible and to find... Alex, just stick something on so it doesn't curl up. That's it. That corner, 'cause it's not difficult to find verses and phrases in the Bible for every one of those characteristics, is it? Very, very straightforward. God is all of these things. He's love. He rejoices over you. That reference in Zephaniah is to the remnant of Israel, the New Jerusalem, looking forward from old covenant into new and to us, the New Jerusalem. He rejoices over you. God full of joy. The God of peace. God of all peace, isn't he? The God of all comfort. He's patient with you, 2 Peter 3. That's the chapter he's talking about delaying the second coming, as it were, waiting for more to repent and to come to faith. He's a patient God. We see that by the passing of the years. He's kind to us. That reference, Ephesians 2:7, he's writing that passage about grace and not by works so that anyone can boast. And that little phrase that we sometimes skip over, his kindness to us. He's a kind God. His goodness, Psalm 27. Great is your faithfulness. We sing that, don't we, in Lamentations 3. Matthew 11 is Christ calling people to come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And then that, for I am gentle, I'm humble, I'm meek. And self-control. We'll come to that when we look at it. Hard to describe God as having self-control, isn't it? He does. It is a character of God, but not easy to find a verse. I've stuck that one, and that's from the Song of Mary. He has shown strength. The word for strength, the NIV calls mighty deeds. It's a similar root word to the word that self-control comes from. We'll have a look at it when we do that study. So all of those, they're characteristics of God. to live by the Spirit, to show the fruit of the Spirit, is to grow in our sanctification, in our Christ-likeness, and to be more and more like Him. We live the characteristics of God when we live this way. Let me quote Jerry Bridges. "We demonstrate the genuineness of our devotion to God by our desire and sincere effort to be like Him." Paul not only wanted to know Christ, he wanted to be like Him. And he pressed forward with utmost intensity towards that goal. We've got to make sure that we press. You know, I'm giving these out, by the way. Don't write them down. I've got a handout with all those on it. Are you trying to get more down, Dave? I should have said, I've got a handout right here with all of those on it. Don't rush. Not just to know Christ, but to be like Him. You know, that's really got to be our intensity, hasn't it? Doesn't that help us to understand the verse, "Be holy as I am holy"? That's an unbearable standard, isn't it? But then we realise that the fruit of the Spirit, living by the Spirit, in every day working out in our lives, is being like God. This is holiness. We can add imperfection and glory and all those things, and we'll never reach full perfection until we get to glory, will we? But in terms of growing into the character of God, becoming more like Him, this is what He calls us to. Let me quote John Owen. John Owen says, he actually describes the fruit of the Spirit as the image of God. And we often use that phrase, don't we? We've been created in the image of God, from Genesis 1. Well, John Owen says, the fruit of the Spirit is like the image of God in the divine nature, growing more and more in your soul. That's the way he describes it. And he calls living by the Spirit, he calls it having a supernatural habit, a habit of grace. I like that phrase. I've got lots of natural habits and they're pretty terrible. But I've got a supernatural habit too. And that's the Spirit living in my soul, helping us to grow and directing us and causing us to grow and develop in our living like that. Surely that helps us to explain that phrase at the end of verse 23. "Against such things there's no law." I said we'd come back to it. "Against such things there is no law." That's the habit of grace. John Owens put his finger on it there. The habit of grace. There's no law against grace. Grace trumps it. It transcends it. We can't be condemned by law anymore. The law won't condemn us because grace has triumphed over us and in us. It's not that our fruit justifies us before God. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But it shows that we are justified in Him. And then we're being made more and more like Him. So that's one of the conclusions. The second conclusion, my second beefy conclusion is, that's really difficult. Where do we start? It's so overwhelming, isn't it? God's character is so overwhelming. He is all these things. Can I say He's all these things easily? I don't know if that's right to say. It probably is. He is all these things, isn't He? And for Him, He's all of them all of the time. He's a holy, complete, unified God. But how do we put that on? How is it our work if it's also His work in us? Where does that lie? That's a tension, isn't it? Is it a work of God's Spirit, or is it something that I must do in my life? So my second conclusion is, it is a command that we must pursue, even though it's the work of the Spirit. You understand what I mean by that? Verse 16, I say, live by the Spirit. It's His work, but you must live by the Spirit. And he gets more detailed, doesn't he? He gets more and more detailed. He goes through how we must put things off, how we must fight this conflict, how we must keep in step, how we must crucify the sinful nature. These are all commands, things that we must do, though it's a work of the Spirit. Now you might say, well, it's crazy. And I've heard this preached actually from the pulpit. I've heard people say, it's ludicrous to say to a tree, to command a tree, well, just grow. You can't do that to a tree. You've got to grow it. You've got to bring it up. But he does command us, doesn't he, to grow in our faith. In case you don't believe me, that's after number two. I've got these as well, Dave. Don't write these down, will you? These are on the same handout. Every one of those aspects of the fruit, you probably need something on the right-hand side as well, very easily you can go through Scripture and find every single one of them put in terms of a direct command to believers. Love the Lord your God. We could find many references to that, couldn't we? That's just his summation of the law. Rejoice in the Lord. Seek peace and pursue it. Be patient with everyone. Clothe yourself with kindness. Let's do good to all people. That's in Galatians, the next chapter, look, including especially to those who, from the household of faith or the family of believers, depending on whether you're old-fashioned or modern. be faithful even to the point of death. That's to the church in Smyrna in Revelation 2. Be faithful. God is faithful. Be faithful as I am. Show true humility to all men. Add to your knowledge self-control, that list in Peter. I mean, they're all there, aren't they? Quite clearly, they are commands to us. So it's the work of the Spirit, but they are commands to us. And we must realise that we won't grow in living by the Spirit. We won't grow unless we take seriously it involves our obedience on all these points. This isn't just a standard, and we sit and wait for the Spirit to grow it in our hearts. We have obedience issues. And then there's this mysterious blending, which is very difficult for us to unpack, isn't it? This mysterious blending. We must obey these commands, and then God will work by His Spirit in us to perform that which He has always planned and purposed for us. It's the product of both. This illustration isn't mine, I've borrowed it, but here's an illustration that somebody used to explain this. The issue is of a naval firefighter going into the bulkhead of a ship. This really happened. It's a true story by the guy writing it down. He's sent into this bulkhead of the ship that's on fire. There's smoke. And he's got to go in and put the fire out. He's wearing this breathing apparatus. But there's a guy behind him that's holding the line. And the line's got the oxygen to his breathing apparatus. He goes into the bulkhead of the ship. He fights the fire. But he's breathing the oxygen that's coming from his friend who's feeding it through. Now, if... He only went in because his boss told him to do it. So if he's got the oxygen from the oxygen supply from his friend, but he doesn't obey the command, he doesn't go in to fight the fire and they all burn and die. But if he obeys the command and goes into the fire to fight it, but he doesn't have the supply of the oxygen coming, then he gets burned and he dies. Either way, he fails. He must obey the command and he must rely upon the oxygen of life that is supplied to him outside of his control. That's just one illustration. Every illustration is limited, but that just gives us something, doesn't it, of this mysterious working. Both are necessary for us to grow in the Spirit. And there's something of a supply about it, isn't it, of these things. We must be faithful to these commands. We must follow them. But there is a supply. Let me quote Jerry Bridges again. The fruit of the Spirit is fundamentally relational. Rather than originating with us, if we just follow blanket commands, well, that's kind of originating from, rather than originating with us, it flows from our union with Christ. And it flows beyond us to bring us into fellowship with others. That's helpful, isn't it? It flows out of our union with Christ. It's His Spirit that is within us as we grow in fruit. Let's quote John Owen again. I like this quote the best of all. This is the way he describes putting into practice the fruit of the Spirit. He described it like this. It's nothing but the word changed into grace in our hearts. I really like that. Because grace is from God. But the word is the command and the challenge to us. So we hear the word, it's from God. We respond to it and obey it because He's worked in our hearts to do that. And that word then, by His Spirit, is changed into grace in our hearts. And by that grace, we grow in the grace of God. I think that's helpful. A lot of progress we've got to make, haven't we? We need to continue. Hopefully these studies will be helpful, looking at one each week. We're going to go through. We'll start with love. And hopefully they'll be helpful. Some of them will be discussional. Some of them will be study. So do come be prepared to talk about some things and do some Bible study as well. But all of them will have application. We're going to use some of the chapters in this book, Derek Prime. I don't know if you've seen it or you may have it. If not, I really recommend it. Living for God's Pleasure, the Fruit of the Spirit. We're going to use some of the chapters from this book. Almost every chapter, one or two different, has a practical action points at the end. And we're going to pick some of those out and discuss some of the things from those chapters. So it won't just be me doing it. Other folks are going to do studies as well. We're going to use some of the chapters from that book. Let's pray that we'd be serious about it, that it would help us, that we would grow. And